As we turn to God's Word, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. And if you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through this series called Gospel Renewal, and more specifically, Gospel Renewal in Our Hearts. We've been looking at various psalms, and we've seen how when you're going through certain trials, when you're going through certain hardships, how does the gospel speak into that? You know, how can we experience gospel renewal in our hardships? In our trials, what does that look like? And we've been going over various sort of themes since the beginning, actually not the beginning of the year, but maybe since about a month or so ago. And today we're talking about sin and how gospel renewal, what that looks like when we deal with sin and how important that is. And so Psalm 51 is going to be our psalm today. And if you don't know the context behind this psalm, it's a psalm about King David. He's one of the kings in the Old Testament of Israel back in the day. And King David, instead of going out to war, before I read this, I'll just give us a quick background. Instead of going out to war, he stays home. And as he stays home, he's looking around outside, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, a married woman. And for some of you that know the story, her name was Bathsheba. And so King David, instead of going out to war, is at home. And this sort of lust bears fruit to him, committing adultery with Bathsheba while her husband was away fighting. Basically, he gets her pregnant, and he tries to cover it up by actually inviting her husband back home, saying, you know what, you've been so loyal, you've been so great, why don't you go home and sleep with your wife? Try to cover this up. And as the story goes, you know, Uriah, her husband, being an honorable man, is saying, how can I sleep with my wife when all my brothers are fighting in war? And he chooses not to do that. And so here's King David in a pickle. And he ends up murdering Uriah, has him murdered in the battlefield. And this psalm, Psalm 51, is a psalm that King David wrote after he was confronted by a prophet named Nathan. And what we're going to see here in Psalm 51 is how King David deals with his sin. What happens when you sin, and whether you're coming around to deal with sin for the first time or whether it's your 100th time, we're going to see what that looks like and also what gospel renewal looks like when we properly deal with our sins. And so let's read from Psalm 51 together. And once again, out of reverence for God's word, let's all stand as we read from Psalm 51, as we hear God speak to us through his word. And I'll be reading this in its entirety. So here's King David after being confronted, offering up a prayer to God and trying to deal with his sin. And so may God give us ears to hear and eyes to see what dealing with sin might look like. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, as we read David, Lord God, come before you, Lord, trying to deal with his sin. Oh, Lord God, through the power and the work of your Spirit, won't you open our eyes to see, Lord God, not only the presence of sin, but the seriousness of it. But, Lord, also how we might deal with it. Oh, Lord God, won't you give us hearts that are humble and teachable, hearts that are indeed broken and contrite as we hear you speak, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it only takes, you know, an hour of news at most even to realize that there's something wrong with the world, obviously, around us. But what Psalm 51 tries to get us to see, and Scripture actually tries to get us to see, is that there's also something seriously wrong inside of us, that there's something wrong with our hearts inside of us. And when we think about just something being wrong with our hearts, we're not just simply talking about the physical heart, how there's heart problems, although those exist. We're not simply talking about emotions, because often we hear phrases like wearing your heart on a sleeve. And sometimes we think about hearts being simply an emotional thing, our feelings. But something that Scripture repeatedly has us understand is when we talk about hearts, we're talking about essentially the control center of our being. And one pastor writes this about the heart, and I think it's very helpful for us to consider what the heart is when we say that something is wrong with the heart. One pastor writes this, that what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable. What the heart is set upon will affect your mind, emotions, and will. So we're talking about the heart and something being wrong with the heart and something being wrong with what our hearts even want and finds desirable, our emotions, the feelings that we have, the way that we think and process things, even our reason, our will, that there's something wrong with our hearts. And Scripture says that this problem, that this moral problem is sin. You know, sin, it's not just simply a matter of breaking rules. You know, sin is actually an inherent human condition that we're all born into, isn't it? It's something that affects everything that we do. And how you deal with sin, how you deal with this condition, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian, it's of utmost importance. It's of utmost importance. And as we look at Psalm 51, it gives us the spiritual lens of what happens when you sin. It gives us the vocabulary of how we should understand what happens when we sin. But not only does it give us a spiritual lens into the heart, it also tells us how to deal with sin and what kind of renewal we should expect to see when we properly deal with sin. And so let's keep those things in mind as we get into God's Word. And so what happens when you sin? As we look at Psalm 51, what happens when you sin? You know, in one sense, sin can manifest itself in external ways, in visible ways, right? If we think about something like hate in your heart, that can manifest itself through your speech. It can manifest itself by actually murdering somebody. If you think about something like sin, like lust, it affects your thoughts, but it actually can manifest itself in visible ways, right? In terms of actually committing adultery. If you think about in our hearts, if we covet and want things that other people have, can't that also manifest itself in visible and external ways where we actually might want to steal something? But as we read from Psalm 51, we realize that we have to first take into account maybe some things that are invisible, things that happen also internally at the heart level. And as we look at Psalm 51, we see at least three things happen when you sin. I want you to think about what David is saying in verse 1, for example. Consider the language that he's using. When you sin, it's not simply a mistake. It's not simply a shortcoming. But notice what he says in verse 1. He's saying, blot out my transgressions. You know, when we sin, when he uses the word to blot out, he's actually referring to a record of wrong being committed. There's some sort of record of wrong that exists. And so he's crying out, man, God, wipe away this record of wrong. There's some sort of legal record that I've sinned. Blot it out. Wipe it away. He says in verse 2, to wash me and to cleanse me from my sin. It's almost like dirty laundry. You know, I have two children, one still in diapers. I'm thinking about wash me, and I'm thinking about clothes that are filled with poop. Things like blowouts and how we need to clean something that's dirty. You know, when we're crying out to God, when King David is crying out, wash me, cleanse me, there's a sense that there's something dirty that exists, that happens when we sin. But look at verse 3. There's not only guilt, there's shame. He says in verse 3 that my sin is ever before me. You know, the sin is continually before me. There's not a single day that goes by when I don't sin in thought, in word, or even in deed. And as a consequence, he says in verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins. There's this aspect of shame where if you think about Adam and Eve, where they wanted to hide from God. But here's King David saying, God, won't you hide your face? I don't want you to see how dirty I am, how sinful I am. And I think as we think about guilt and shame, it's so helpful to distinguish what the two are. They're very similar. They're very close. But think about the difference, even the distinction between guilt and shame. And there's this one article that attempted to do that. And it talks about guilt and shame in this way. It says that though guilt and shame are twins, both are born in the garden, only moments apart, but they aren't identical. It goes on to write this. Guilt is usually tied to an event. I did something bad. Shame is tied to a person. I am bad. Guilt is the wound, and shame is the scar. When sin happens, there's guilt. When sin happens, there's shame. And you know, if we think we live in an amoral universe or a universe with an impersonal God, you know, maybe we just learn how to deal with the guilt and shame in different ways. But what King David introduces also in the psalm is that there's also an offense against God. You know, it's not simply an offense against other people. It's not simply an offense maybe even against your own conscience. But we see in Psalm 51 that when you sin, there's also an offense against God, against the creator and king of the universe, and that's exactly what he's doing in verse 4. He says this, that against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, when we think about committing an offense against God, we're not only talking about things that we've done that are wrong. We're also talking about things that we should have done but didn't do. We're not only talking about things that we've actually just done, but also things that we're thinking. Thoughts that we're having can also be a sin, an offense against God. It's not only even sinning against God directly, but even indirectly when we sin against other people. I mean, think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:12. There he talks about how we can even sin and create an offense against God. Even indirectly, he says this in 1 Corinthians 8:12, that by sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. It's not simply about sinning against people, but even indirectly, we can sin against God. Now, for many of us, we may be familiar with some of these terms, right, about how we deal with guilt and shame and how sin is an offense against God. But the second question to ask is, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with sin in your heart, sins that you've committed against other people? How do you deal with sin? And you know, and if the Bible is true in saying that sin is serious, whether you're a Christian or not, sin is serious for both parties. If sin is serious, you can't afford to ignore it. You can't successfully run away from it. How do you deal with that? You know, sin is like a tumor. Sin is like a tumor that keeps growing. You know, you can't afford to ignore it. You can't afford to escape it. You have to deal with sin, especially because it's like a tumor. It's like cancer. And, you know, Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, he writes in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, that there are actually sort of counterfeit ways that we can deal with sin. It almost looks like we're dealing with sin, but at the heart level, we're really not. And Thomas Watson, he talks about three ways that we actually do that. When we don't properly deal with sin, it's almost like trying to cut a weed out of the ground. You just do it with a lawnmower, but unless you take the root out, it's going to come back, right? Thomas Watson talks about how we can treat sin like a lawnmower, where we cut off the heads of things, but we're not really dealing with the root. And he helpfully says there's at least three ways that we counterfeitly deal with sin, how we can have a counterfeit repentance, if you will. He mentions one being legal terror, that, you know, we're so scared of what God might do, that we're so scared of hell that we want to change. And he writes this in his book, actually. He says this: it's one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror, but infusion of grace breeds repentance. Repentance depends upon a change of heart. There may be terror, yet no change of heart. And so, you know, one of the ways that we sometimes deal with sin improperly is that, you know, we think about the consequences of what God will do. Oh man, maybe if I continue going this way, something bad's going to happen in my life. For some of them, it's like, oh man, if I don't turn or deal with this sin, I'm going to go to hell. And so there's this legal terror, but there's no deep heart change in relation to sin. And so he mentions this is one way that we can have counterfeit repentance. But another way is for us to make these resolutions. You know, sometimes when you do sin, there is more misery in your life. You know, when you do sin, there are consequences that you have to bear as a result of sinning. And one of the ways that we improperly deal with sin is we just simply make resolutions. You know, we simply tell God or ourselves, you know what, I'm so sorry, that'll never happen again. Or we say to God, you know, I'll try to be better. We make these resolutions, you know, I'll make it up to you. And often, don't we do this even with other people? Not only with God, but don't we do this even with other people where instead of truly repenting, instead of truly saying, I'm sorry, and dealing with the sin, don't we try to make it up to people? Or, you know, we quietly sort of let it sit there and hopefully, you know, roses and chocolate will make it better. We hope that time will cure the pain and whatever consequences that people have to deal with when we sin. But resolutions are insufficient as well. And, you know, Thomas Watson, he mentioned this third way that we improperly deal with sin, that we sometimes leave this one sin, but we keep all these other sins that we're sort of harboring and entertaining in our lives. Sometimes we leave this one sin and then we entertain another sin that's maybe less serious. Or sometimes we leave sin not so much out of grace, but just simply out of prudence. That, you know, it's not good to keep getting drunk. Maybe out of prudence I should stop. And so sometimes we leave sin and deal with sin in these ways. But there is a proper way to deal with sin, and King David tries to get us to see that there's a proper way to deal with sin. And yes, it does involve reconciliation and even restitution with other people, but it must begin first at the heart. What's going on at the heart? Because that's where the root is. That's where the root is. How do we address sin at the heart level? And one of the things that we see here is that we need to have a confessing heart. If you want to properly deal with sin, we need to have a confessing heart. It's not a matter of simply just keeping it within and just trying to process it in your own mind. It's a matter of confessing it to God, confessing it to other people. And notice the kind of the tone and the language of what a confessing heart sounds like. If you look at verse 1, what does King David say? This is what a confessing heart that's trying to deal with sin properly sounds like. He says this in verse 1, have mercy on me. He yells, he cries out to God, have mercy on me. You know, self-righteous people, they might pray, but they're never going to cry out for mercy. People that are entitled or feeling self-sufficient about things, they may pray, but they will not cry out for mercy. It's people that recognize that they can't do anything, that they can't resolve this tension on their own, that they can't deal with the sin on their own. It's these people that cry out for mercy. It's people that are done spitting the truth that cry out for mercy. And hence, King David goes on to say that it's according to your steadfast love. It's according to your abundant mercy. It has nothing to do with the sincerity of his repentance. It has nothing to do with even his own merit. But you hear him crying out for mercy. This is what a confessing heart looks like. Look, even in verses 1 through 3, notice how he talks about his transgressions and iniquity and his sins. He says, it's my transgressions. He owns up to it. It's my transgressions. It's my iniquity. It's my sin. This is what a confessing heart sounds like when you're trying to deal with sin at the root. I mean, how often when we're confessing, Do we try to excuse and justify things about why we did what we did? Sometimes we talk about, you know, that wasn't my intention, but this is just what ended up happening. You know, we almost sort of hedge this phrase, my transgressions, my sins, my iniquity. You know, there's something outside that caused it to happen. You know, I'm normally not like this. And we sometimes fail to own up to the sins that we've committed. And yet here with King David, we see him owning up to it. And as a result, in verse 4, what does he say? You know what? I have no leverage. There's no room for negotiation. All I have to do is to cry out for mercy. That's all I got. This is what a confessing heart sounds like. And if you think about if that's where your heart is, if your heart is in a place where your confession, your crying out to God sounds like that, naturally your heart will be broken and contrite. You know, you notice later on in verses 16 and 17 that King David says that you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And, you know, Jesus captures this as well in the Beatitudes, doesn't he? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's what a broken and contrite heart looks like. Someone who is poor in spirit. Someone that is not prideful and haughty, that feels like they're entitled to something. But someone that's poor in spirit is broken and contrite. Someone who mourns over their sins. They understand the seriousness of the sins that they've committed, whether to God or even other people. Jesus himself captures that in the Beatitudes. And, you know, Tim Keller, he's also a renowned pastor, retired, but a pastor who wrote this about what a broken and contrite heart looks like. And he says this, that it's a heart that knows how little it deserves, yet how much it has received. To know only the first truth is to be self-loathing. To know only the second is to be self-satisfied, and both kinds of hearts will be self-absorbed. David is talking instead about hearts broken by costly free grace, knowing both how lost and how loved we are. That's what it means to be broken and contrite. It's not someone that says, you know what, that minimizes sin because, you know, I'm forgiven. The grace of God is sufficient. It's all good. I don't have to deal with sin. It's all washed away. No, a broken and contrite heart pauses and truly takes sin seriously and repents and has a confessing heart concerning the sin. But a broken and contrite heart isn't also someone that's just despairing about how wicked they are, about how sinful they are, and that being the last thing that they think about. It's also a broken and contrite heart is also a heart that understands how loved they are despite being sinners. That you're broken even by the love of God. Not only by the grace of God, but you're broken and contrite that a God would love someone like you. This is what it means to have a broken and contrite heart. And it's so wonderful that as we think about having this sort of confessing heart to God, as you think about having a broken and contrite heart to God, as we're this vulnerable, man, God doesn't just leave us in our vulnerability. There's this hope and anticipation of receiving a clean heart. You know, when we properly deal with sin, that has to be part of the repentance, part of the renewal, that there is a clean heart that you now have. And you know, this reality was anticipated. It's not only in the New Testament. If you look at places in Isaiah, this reality of receiving a clean heart is anticipated even in the Old Testament. Consider, for example, Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, it says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." I mean, think about that. That's what it means to have a clean heart, to be forgiven, to have a heart white as snow. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And later in chapter 43, he says this, this is God, "I am he. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." This is the hope and the truth of the gospel, that when we think about the sins in our lives, the sins that we've committed even this past week, maybe even heinous sins that we've committed way back in the past, do you realize that this is the pronouncement, this is the declaration over your heart when you come before God in and through Jesus, that your heart in the eyes of God is white as snow, that it's white as wool, And you know, King David, as he's crying out here in Psalm 51, what does he say in verse 7? Purge me with hyssop. And that's so random, I would imagine, for some of you. Why is he saying, purge me with hyssop? And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. If you look around in the Old Testament, you think about when hyssop was used. It was actually used during the Passover and it was dipped in blood. When you think about in Leviticus, when hyssop was used, it's actually used to be dipped in the blood of birds to make lepers clean. And so when you hear King David crying out for hyssop, he's thinking about blood. In Leviticus, it says that there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness without blood, which is echoed also in Hebrews, isn't it? That there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And indeed, when we cry out for forgiveness, when we're crying out wanting a clean heart, it's anticipating and pointing to the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us a clean heart. It's the blood of Jesus, John says in 1 John, that cleanses us from all sins. It's a passage that I'm sure many of us are familiar with, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, that we can have a clean heart when we come before God in Christ. You know, in verse 10, he's crying out for a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You know, to create is something that's nothing short of a miracle. But to create a clean heart, man, that's nothing short of grace. That God would create in us a clean heart. And for some of you that have been believers, you know, you're mindful of the fact that because of Jesus, you now have a clean heart, you're a new creation. Do you realize that someone like King David, that he also was a believer of God? He was also someone that was very much full of these gospel sort of truths that were there in the Old Testament. And yet someone like even David is crying out, oh Lord God, create in me a clean heart. You know, it shows us that in order for us to deal with sin, one of the things that we really do need is this longing, this craving that God would do that work in our hearts. You know, when we're so dismissive of saying, you know what, I've sinned, but God forgave me, and you just move on with your life, man, there's something that's missing there. And when we look at Psalm 51, we see in David this longing that God would give him a clean heart, that he would renew the spirit within me. And that's something that we also need as we think about having a confessing heart, as we think about how that leads us to having broken and contrite hearts. Ask yourself, is there this longing for God to give me a clean heart, a pure heart, that even though this declaration is true for me, is there this longing that reality will match this pronouncement that you have a clean heart? It's one of the things that we see with King David as he tries to deal with sin. And as we think about just this last question of what kind of renewal to expect when you properly deal with sin, I want us to think about what is King David wanting to see happen in his life? What is he anticipating as he deals with sin in these ways? We can at least talk about two things. You know, what does King David say in verse 8? In verse 8, he talks about, let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken rejoice. In verse 12, he talks about, restore to me the joy of your salvation. In verses 14, he talks about how my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You know, one of the ways that you can tell that if you're properly dealing with sin is if you're being led to rejoice. That you can rejoice over the salvation that you have. That you can rejoice over the gospel of being forgiven, of this new life that you've been given in and through Christ. And remember, this rejoicing, this desire to rejoice, it's not something that we could simply fabricate or try to will ourselves to do. You'll notice that this rejoicing, it's actually the fruit. It's actually the fruit. When you have a confessing heart, when you're led to be having a broken and contrite heart, when you dwell on this reality that you have a clean heart, that's what actually leads you to rejoice. And so if some of you are trying to properly deal with sin and you're like, man, I'm not rejoicing. There is no joy in my life. You know, rather than just focusing on how I need to rejoice more, focus on, man, how can I deepen my confession? How can I deepen my repentance? Because as you look at Psalm 51, we'll notice that as we deal with the root, the fruit will come. But there's a desire to rejoice, but notice in verse 13 that there's also a desire to teach others. It says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. And this is what he's getting at. If we look at verses 12 and 13, he's talking about, man, I want to experience God's restoration in my life. You know, when I sin, there's more misery. When I sin, there's more death and brokenness in my life, in my relationships. And as he thinks about God restoring him, as he thinks about God upholding him, he says this, man, when I think about those things and when those things happen, I'm going to want to share and tell others about the God's grace at work in my life. I want to share with others and teach with others the stories of God's grace, the story that he's writing in my life as he restores me, as he upholds me. You know, and this is something that I'm so thankful that we're starting to do even at our prayer meetings. You know, when you come to our prayer meetings, before we used to simply pray, which is great. We used to pray about different things. But now we get a chance to hear stories of God's grace being at work in people's lives. And so far, it's been amazing to see. And some of us may not even be aware that these were the stories that God was writing in these other people's lives. And yet when we hear that, that's exactly what we're doing here. Teaching others about what God is doing to restore us. How God is upholding us. And we need to do this. We need to teach others. We need to teach not only adults, but we need to also teach children the stories of God's grace. We need to talk about this with those who are prospering, but also with those who are suffering. We need to talk about those who seem like they have all their whole life put together. But we also need to share stories of God's grace with those who seem like their lives are falling apart. Here's this call for us to not only rejoice, but to teach others about God's grace, God's restoration, God's upholding and renewing in and through his Spirit. And so as we look at Psalm 51, as we think about these things, we think about how important it is not only to deal with sin, but how we might properly deal with sin. You know, sin is going to be inevitable. You know, we all struggle with it in some ways. My hope and prayer is that as we look at Psalm 51, and whether you're attempting to deal with sin for the first time, you're thinking about what it might mean to come to Christ, whether you're doing that for the first time or whether you're trying to deal with this for the 100th time, my hope and prayer is that we would have confessing hearts, that as we try to deal with our sin, that we would have contrite hearts, that we would be reminded how in Christ, how we have a clean heart, and that we would be led to rejoice and teach others. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we thank you that you not only reveal and expose, Lord God, the presence of sin, but we thank you, Lord God, that you also give us a hope, that in and through Jesus, that you made it possible for the power of sin to be broken. And Lord God, we long for the day when even the presence of sin will be absent. Oh, Lord God, we long for that day. Oh, Lord Jesus, won't you come? But until that day, oh, Lord God, help us to deal properly with sin each and every single day so that our hearts might not become hardened, so that our joy might not be killed, so that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord God, give us this grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.